just want to thank Rabbi Weil for giving the shiur in this series, and we hope that he'll be able to give the shiur in the future. And the shiur are for Shlema for Chaim Yitzchak ben Chaim Mushkit and all Chol Yisrael. Rabbi Weil.
Thank you. Thanks to Henry, we set up a series. We're going to have a three-part series analyzing the tefillos of Rosh Hashanah, the matzor for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. That you'll see on the BCBM. Henry will be sending that out. Before we start tonight's discussion, which is the story of the 10 martyrs and the analysis and why we're mourning them and what we get out of that mourning experience, I'd like to take the first 5 to 7 minutes to try to put a finality. We rushed at the end of last week. If you remember, we spoke about the destruction of the Balei HaMasorah, the Jews of Minds and Worms. And we saw from the Minhag Ashkenaz, the Taz quotes this, who's fairly modern. The Taz, as you know, lived in the 17th century, lived in the time of Shabtai Tzvi. But much earlier, already the Maharival quotes that what? The mourning that we experience on Svira is B'nai Ashkenaz, starting with Rosh Chodesh Iyar, going through the Shlosh Shmei Hagbalah. Why did we change the Minhag? The Maharival says what? It's not a Veilus Yishana. We're not just mourning alone for the students, the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva, but what? It's a Veilus Chadasha. We're mourning for the Chachmei Ashkenaz. The common denominator, the Tzad HaShoveh, is that for what? Not just the macro destruction, not just the destruction of communities, not just the destruction of individuals. And every human being is a universe, every human being is a complete world, but we also mourn for the destruction of the Masorah. Because what makes us Jews? To quote Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon, Ein Uma Seinu Uma Ela Bishvil HaTorah. What defines us as a people is not a land, is not a flag, it's not peoplehood, it's the axioms and postulates that we call the Torah. That's what defines the Jewish people. And that was by the destruction of the communities of Worms and Minds. It wasn't the decimation of European Jewry. It was the decimation of Judaism. And we said, had it not been for the fact that the people of Twa took the hometown boy back, that he could bring a little kollel, Rabbeinu Simcha, Meir, who becomes his son-in-law, had it not been for that, the whole Masorah would have been destroyed. The whole Chachmei Ashkenaz were destroyed because most of them were in Germany, not in France. I want to make one last comment. We mentioned Av HaRachamim that we say was in memory of the destruction of the Balei HaMasorah of Worms and Mines in the German Rhineland. We also mentioned from the Kina Chaf Hei that the reason we don't have a day of fasting in May and June, even though the community of Worms itself fasts on Rosh Chodesh Sivan, but there's not a national day of mourning, is because there's one national day of mourning. What's the one national day of mourning? Tisha B'Av. Why Tisha B'Av? Because all destruction, all calamity, all tsaris, all sorrow comes from what? From the fact that God was misalek shchinaso. That intense providential relationship that God has with the Jewish people, God withdraws. Doesn't mean that we're not under Hashkacha Pratis. We are. We're under specific providence. But that intense manifestation of specific providence that exists, all tragedy is a manifestation of the fact that God withdraws himself. That, by the way, the Rav used to say, why don't we have the 10th of Av? Why do we fast the 9th of Av? Historically, the Romans destroyed the majority of the complex on the 10th. They entered on the afternoon of the 9th, and very little destruction took place then. The Rav said for a very clear reason. Because when the general Titus takes the woman of ill repute, he takes down the parochas, he fornicates with that woman in the Holy of Holies, when he can do that, and in contrast to when Nadav and Avihu wanted to offer an offering that was Esh Zara, they die right away, and Titus can treat the Beis HaMikdash, the Holy of Holies, like a brothel. That is what we mourn for, the Siluk HaShechina, not the destruction of sticks and stones, not the loss of a piece of property. It's the Siluk HaShechina. All tragedy stems from that. The point where I want to end with, and again, this is a, sort of a wrap-up of last week, a review and a wrap-up. If you look at what the Balei Tosfos did, they established Judaism, a dynamic Torah center throughout France. There were little towns, Evreux, Dampierrier, like the Lee, the grandson, the great-grandson of Rashi, Rabbeinu Tam's nephew, we say in English, we say Dampier, but I think it's pronounced in French, Dampier. Sans, we say the Rash Mishans, Shamshan Mishans, or Sans in French. These little towns, Evreux, Dampierre, Sans, Troyes, they rebuild Judaism. Judaism now will survive through this handful of people. They spent the next 100 years ensuring that Judaism would survive. No different than who? The group we spoke about last week. Rebbe Meir, Rebbe Shimon, Shimon Bar Yochai, Rebbe Yehuda, Rebbe Yossi, Rebbe Elazar, and their students. Rebbe Meir produces the greatest of his students as the Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi, who has his clandestine relationship with who? With the emperor, Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, the adopted, so to speak, the adopted child of the previous emperor, gets appointed the emperor, and he has this clandestine relationship with Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi. So there's what we talk about today, passive-aggressive. There literally is, so to speak, this passive-aggressive, meaning this conscious effort of neglect of the Hadrianic decrees so that there's a period of respite in that we can survive, we can produce more students. The execution of Rabbi Akiva that we'll talk about tonight, it backfires. Why does it backfire? Because instead of all of the Jews being scared to death of engaging in public Jewish education, Rabbi Akiva becomes the poster child. He becomes, so to speak, he's the flag that we bear. Akiva's death will not be for naught. Rabbi Hanina Taradon's death, who we're going to study about tonight, will not be for naught. We're going to carry on their name. We're going to carry on their legacy. In this small handful of people, enable the Masorah to survive. And that is their focus. The next few generations is to rebuild Judaism. You rebuild Judaism, you rebuild the Jewish people. No, Judaism, the Jewish people will not survive en masse in Israel, but they will survive and thrive in Bavel. No, the Jewish people in Judaism will not survive for the next 130, 140 years in the Rhineland, in the German Rhineland, nor in Österreich. No, but you know where it will survive? In these small little towns in northern France. There will be a continuity to Ashkenaz, there will be a continuity to Masorah. And where I want to end is here, you and I. Whether or not we are children of survivors, whether or not we are survivors, we are all part of what we're going to refer to as the orphan generation. This is the orphan generation. When you look at what was lost, 6 million you can't fathom. But even you go to the Valley of the Communities, you can't fathom the fact that there were probably 8,000 or 10,000 Jewish communities. Some of them had a 200-year history. Some of them had an 1,100-year history. Some of them had a 600, an 800-year history. With Minhagim, with Gedolei Yisrael, with tunes that they sang, with a tune for a Shira Malos, a tune for a Kaddish, with different practices on this holiday, with methodologies of educating children. All of them had rich traditions. And they were all obliterated. You know what the job of our generation is? I refer to as the orphan generation? To rebuild the Masorah. No one would have ever thought that after the death of the martyrs, their students would be able to rebuild and create a vitality. And that in a generation later, we'd have a Mishnah, we'd have a reestablishment of a Sanhedrin. No one could have ever fathomed that. But it was those students who produced the rich body of the Mishnah. And the Brises. No, not everything in the Mishnah, the Brises from that generation. Obviously not. But that's the generation that produced the body of the Mishnah. Look what the Bali Kosvos did. All Talmudic analysis from their time on, they are the fulcrum. Their whole methodology was adopted by the Ritva, his grandrebbe, by the Ramban, by the Rashba, the Ritva. It defined, it shaped. What Rashi did continued the whole Masorah of Rabbeinu Gershom and Yeshiva Minds and Worms. And we have a Torah today. Who in the wildest hallucination, no matter what someone was smoking, no matter how beautiful their dream was, could have imagined that we would have 6,500 students in Lakewood Yeshiva, that we'd have however many thousands in the Mir, in Apunovich, that there be a yeshiva university, that there be hundreds of schools of serious education, that there be thousands of shuls. Not everyone's like B'nai Yeshurun. It's not as rich, and it doesn't have the kind of learning in depth in opportunities as B'nai Yeshurun. But thousands of shuls that are vibrant, where learning is taking place 7 days a week. That Israel, that was a barren wasteland, that in Israel today, the quality of Torah you have throughout the length and breadth, it's not perfect. No one could have fathomed that. That 66 years after the liberation of Auschwitz, that we would have what we have, that is only the Yad Vashem. And it happened to be by the dint of certain unique personalities. A Rabbi Soloveitchik and the thousands of students that he produced. A Rav Aaron Cutler, first and foremost, in what he produced. A Rav Huttner. A Rav Moshe Feinstein, in what he produced. In Israel, a Brisker Rav, the Rav's uncle. A Chazon Ish. Etc., etc. Not to mention unique personalities. Irving Bunim. People like this. The Feuersteins in Boston. And we can go on with people like this. They felt a certain sense that instead of being, so to speak, products, passive products of fate, that they had a mandate, that there was a destiny. And the role of the destiny of their generation would be trying to the best of their ability to rebuild and maintain the Masorah. And I got to tell you, the kind of work that's being done on manuscripts today, you know, now they're working on the Mordechai. But look at the Rashbah, the Ritva. Look at some of the material that would have been lost. It absolutely, positively would have been lost. And we're publishing it today. Critical editions, working on manuscripts, going throughout Europe. Now that we can get it, we get the access to the Bodleian, we go into Russia, we have access to that. We have somewhat access in the Vatican. In anything we can, any scraps that we find in Poland, recuperating and recovering this. And you've got thousands and tens of thousands of Jews, men, women, and children, studying these texts. The miracle that took place in the aftermath of the death of Rabbi Akiva, with those five young men and their students, the miracle that took place in northern France, with Rashi's students and his grandchildren, producing the whole school, that network known as the Bali Tosfos, that miracle, not with the creativity, not with the same degree of, let's say, intellectual rigor and sophistication, but that's what's happening today. The Masorah is going to survive. No one's going to question today whether Judaism will survive. I got news for you. 65 years ago, there wasn't a sociologist in the book. There wasn't a sociologist worth with their weight academically that have predicted an existence in 2011 of an Orthodox Jewish community in America. That we are, under the age of 40, the largest segment of affiliated Jews. The largest group, unfortunately, is the unaffiliated. But they were the largest segment of affiliated Jews, 40 and under. No one could have fathomed such a thing. Why did Ben-Gurion give the special license to the yeshiva students? They don't have to fight. They don't have to go into the draft. No gius. Because it's going to last a generation. It's going to die out. It's not worth the fight. Could he have imagined the tens of thousands of people that are learning in a serious fashion today? Never. We're living in a miraculous time. And our job is the job of the Bali Tosfos. Our job is the job of the students of Rabbi Akiva. And that is not just to mourn the death, not just to mourn the 6 million. That we do. That we're doing now. We're going to be, it's going to culminate on Tisha B'Av. You know what our job is? To rebuild the Torah. To rebuild Judaism. To rebuild the Masorah. To rebuild everything they attempted to destroy. That's our job. That's the tafkid of this generation. That's where I'd like to end vis-a-vis our discussion of the aftermath of the First Crusade. Today's kina that we have is the 21st kina. It's probably one of the most famous kinos because it's the story of the Asaru. Actually, there's only a mention here of 8 of the 10. But we refer to them as the Asara Haruge Malchus, 10 martyrs. Now, there's two pieces of introduction that we have to know. There's two pieces of introduction that are crucial. Number one is this, that the description of the ten martyrs that we call Eila Eskara on Yom Kippur is radically different than Arzei HaLevanon, the cedars of Lebanon. You know, what, of course, are the cedars of Lebanon? It's the pillars of the Beis HaMikdash. So it says the pillars of the Jewish people, the real Beis HaMikdash, is the human Beis HaMikdash, the great tzaddikim, the great perfected scholars that embody everything, that are a living Torah, that are a living, breathing, dynamic Beis HaMikdash. That's why they're called Arzei HaLevanon. What's the difference? So Rabbi Soloveitchik used to say that the difference is this. On Tisha B'Av, when we read Eila Eskara, what are we doing? We have a concept called Nisas Tzadikim is Mechaperes. The death of the righteous is an atonement. Now, that does not mean what the Christians say. Where I grew up, a small little farm town 50 miles from Buffalo, it's a town called Lindenville, New York. We have a population of Holstein cattle of somewhere around 22,000, and we have a population of human beings, not too many African Americans, there's one Jewish family, not too many Catholics, primarily Methodist, Baptist, and Lutheran. We have a population, Sach HaKol, of about maybe 700 people, maybe. So you came into our town, it wasn't a town, it was a watering hole. We had a nice little saloon where you could have a bar, a drinking tavern. We had a little, you know, like a, what you call a general store. We had a post office and we had a public school. Okay? It's the Ganze Geschäft.
No gas station?
Yeah, that was by the general store. There was two gas pumps. I'm sorry, one gas pump. So what happens? You come into town with a huge sign as you enter from the Methodist Church. What does it say? The carpenter of Nazareth died for our sins. As you're leaving the town, there's another huge sign, wooden billboard. I'm obviously not using the term. The carpenter of Nazareth died for our sins. So you know if you were coming into town or you were leaving town, that was your Shalom Aleichem, Baruch Atah Bivolecha, Baruch Atah Betzeisecha. Okay. When we say that the ten martyrs died as an atonement, we don't mean what the Christians mean when they say that Jesus died for our sins. That's not what we mean. What do we mean? Well, Yom Kippur is a day of kapara. What does the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah Yud Ches mean when it says Nisus Tzadikim is Mechaperes? Means like this. When we look and we study and we understand who and what Rabbi Akiva was, Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, what they represented, the role that they played, and now the deprivation, the loss that we have, is a function of the fact that they're not with us, that they were taken from us. It forces us to become something greater than ourselves, to be memale makom, to fill, so I don't want to say we're walking in their footsteps or walking in their shoes, it's not true. But to live up to their mission, to what they represented, to what they stand for, and to continue their legacy. To live a life that their legacy doesn't die with their physical death. That is a mechaper. That's crucial. I'll give you an example. When the Rav was Nifter, when Rav Aaron Cutler was Nifter, and these were the few Gedolim, the Sheris HaPleita, Ud Mutzal Me'esh, the few Gedolim of the mastery of Torah, the giants of Europe that survived. Do you notice what happened after they died? The students went out of their way to perpetuate that Torah. How many svarim, how many volumes there are of Rabbi Soloveitchik's Torah? I have on my shelf, I try to collect everything. And by the way, not all of it's great Torah, not because the Rav wasn't great, because the people saying it over didn't get what the Rav was saying. Some of it is masterful. You know, the Kinos book that we're using, that Rabbi Ganak and Simon Posner edited, this is a masterful work. But the point is, how do you have 60 volumes of Rabbi Soloveitchik's Torah? It's more. It's about 80 volumes. Because they weren't going to allow him to die. They were going to continue his legacy. Rav Herschel Schechter, Rav Aaron Kahn, Rabbi Menachem Ganak, Rabbi Chaim Ilson, his family, the Lichtensteins, the Tversky's, they perpetuated his Mesorah. his methodology of teaching, and the Torah that he taught. Same thing happened with Rav Moshe, post-mortem. The same thing's happened with what's called Mishnas Rabbi Aaron, what they're doing in Lakewood, with the Torah of Rav Aaron Cutler. The same thing is true of the Emes LeYaakov, what they've done with Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. So there's a certain sense, they're not with us, we're not going to allow to die with their physical death everything that they had to offer. We're going to perpetuate this and we're going to inspire and educate generations. That's what was done. That's Misa Tzadikim is Mechaper. That's not true on Tisha B'Av. It's not true. We're not weeding Arzei Alavan, on the Rav said, as a Mechaper. What we're doing by reading and studying Arzei Alavan is we're going into a state of mourning. As we said before, what's Tisha B'Av? We're reliving, we're reenacting the funeral. We're mourning the calamity. The kinos are the hespedim. And as well, we're sitting in Shiva until Chatzos, so we finish the kinos, the Ramah says. Every man, woman, and child, we're observing Shiva. We're all in Avelis. Apologize, it's not true. You don't have the Avelis for children. But every Jewish man and woman is in Avelis. Why? Because going back to what the Rav, how he explained the Rambam, if someone dies a natural death, that's minhago sha'olam. It's tragic. We cry, we mourn, and we rebuild, and we move forward. When someone who represents the Masorah, when someone who represents godly values, when someone who's pious, who's righteous, and they're executed and they're murdered because they represent what a human being is supposed to be, because they fulfill the potential of who and what all of us should be, and they're killed for that, that's not minhago sha'olam. That's not natural. That's sick. That's a perversion of the world that God created. That's a corruption. For that, you don't get over. You can't get over that. Every year we go back. Remember 3 weeks ago we talked about the son and daughter of Rabbi Yishmael? The Ahima Miyamim Yamima. We go back, we tear Kriya, we sit on the floor, we're back in Shiva, we relive their death. It's not something that we can get over. And that's what we're experiencing. It's a velos. It's not a mechaper. It's a nevelos. One point you should know. There are many people who will not read Eila Ezkera on Yom Kippur. Why not? Beautiful, very powerful, very meaningful. They say, Aser lomer shkarim lifnei Hashem. You can't lie before God. You can't stand Yom Kippur and say a prayer which is not true. Meaning what? It's a fairly late medrash. The story of the 10 martyrs did not take place the way it's written on Yom Kippur. That's an allegorical medrash. The only one who was a contemporary of the others. Remember, what's the 10 martyrs? There's the 2 martyrs that were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. The Nasi, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, and the Kohen Gadol, Rabbi Yishmael the Kohen Gadol. The other 8 are all killed for defying the Hadrianic Decrees. What we spoke about last week, the Hadrianic Decrees. The only one who was a contemporary of the first 2 was Rabbi Akiva. So this notion of the 10 of them being summoned, you know, and you're going to be executed for the 10 brothers who kidnapped their brother and sold them. What's the point of that? There was no Roman, the term hegemon, what would be the proconsul. There was no Roman governor or proconsul who gathered them together and said, you know, the 10 of you are going to pay for the 10 brothers who did what they did to Joseph. It didn't happen. That story never happened. What's the point of the Medrash? It's an allegory. What was the sin of the Bayis Sheni? What was the sin of the Jews of that generation? Sinas Chinam. Sinas Chinam started back with the brothers vis-a-vis Joseph. Yes, they held a dotan, das vidin. They viewed him as a rodate. He was going to try to undermine the unity of the Jewish people, the unity of the family, create 2 strata where everyone would be a serf or a vassal that would bow down and prostrate to him. That, in their mind, that's the case. The problem is, if you're the plaintiff, you can't be the judge and the jury. You can't sit in judgment of the defendant if you're the one who's the plaintiff. So it couldn't be objective. The Chazal saw in that sinasthina, animosity of one Jew to another. And the Ramban describes that, Maaseh Avosim and Rabbanim, that's a paradigm. That has always been a challenge. It's always been a threat. And that's what undermines us today. Our biggest problem, believe it or not, is not the Iranian nuclear threat. And that's a terrible problem. That's an existential problem. If the Muslim Brotherhood gains control of the military in Egypt, the way that the Islamic forces are gaining control of the military in Turkey, woe to us. There's one border that is an existential threat to the Jewish state, the Jewish Medina, and that is that southern Egyptian border. They have a blue water navy. They have tunnels that can take tanks under the Suez Canal. That would be an existential threat. What is a greater threat to the Jewish people than the Muslim Brotherhood taking over the military in Egypt or than Iran gaining nuclear weapons? The greatest threat to the Jewish people is ourselves, is our own animosity one to the other. I don't want to beat up on us, but you know, all you have to do is read Haaretz. You know, read some of the writers. You know, I got to tell you, Ahmadinejad should be they should be on his payroll. They should be on the Hamas payroll because they're doing a much better job than Hamas. That is the problem that's being reflected here by the Sarah Haruge Malchus. We were never misaking the flaw, the corruption that we have of intra-Jewish animosity. We never, never got that out of our system. And that brought about our downfall. Just read Josephus. The Romans are sieging Jerusalem. You know, the most powerful, dominant empire on the face of the earth is sieging us and ready to choke us. And like, it's like they don't exist because we have a civil war, right? You have the Zealots in one group and another group. You have three different groups. Each controls a different part of the city under siege. And what do the Zealots do? They're going to burn all the supply of fuel and all the supply of wheat. So you're not going to eat as a Jew. You're not going to be able to survive as a Jew. You're going to fight and do it our way, or you're going to die. Who made them God? Who made them the one that can make that determination? Killing each other. In the midst of a siege. That's what's happening. So what happens? Who's responsible? Not that, God forbid, they were guilty of that themselves, but being the Gedolei HaDor, being responsible for the generation, the responsibility is on the leaders. And they suffer. That's the idea of this allegorical, fictitious medrash that's trying to convey what was the whole notion of the ten in place of the ten. It's reflecting that there's a continuity of the same flaw. Let's read it inside. We're going to have the next 35 minutes or so, 32, 35 minutes, we'll read the text. But those are the two crucial pieces. What's happening with the Asar Aruge Malchus? Why the 10, if it didn't actually happen? Why did the Medrash convey it like it did? And the other point is the difference between studying the 10 on Tisha B'Av, where it's Avelus and Animus, as opposed to on Yom Kippur, where it's a Mechaper. Arzei Alavanu, we mentioned, it's not just the building. The basic structure, the basic foundations of our existence are our pious ones, our Chachamim. Adirei HaTorah, it's interesting, they're called Balei Trisin B'Mishnu V'Gemara. Why? What, you know what Balei Trisin means? The ones who have the shields. See, when you talk about someone in combat, you can talk about them, the ones with the swords, the one with the slingshots, to modern terms, the guns, right, the ICBMs. Why do you describe them as Balei Trisin? Because these were so pious. It wasn't about Rebbe Akiva's going to prove Rebbe Hanina wrong. It wasn't that way. It's not like, you know, about me shooting down your position. Balei Trisin means you come up with a theory, and then it's challenged. And you try to defend and show that there's substance or validity to the theory. It's not about knocking the other. It's about trying to find the truth. That's why that image is conveyed of them. B'mishnu v'gemara. Meaning what? This is the Mesorah. Mishnah is the data of the Torah Shebaal Peh. They were the ones, to quote the Rambam in Hilchos Mamnim, Hein Hein Iker Torah Shebaal Peh. They're the ones who communicated the data. And what's gemara? They're the ones who have the brilliant ability to analyze it, to define, to categorize. Inductive reasoning, deductive reasoning. Amaleha betara. They toiled, they worked exceedingly hard in this, but it was betara. It wasn't about their ego, it wasn't about being right, it wasn't about brinksmanship. It was about purity. What does the divine want for us? in torts and damages. What does the divine want from us in agricultural law, in ethics, in morals, in Tara, in Kodshim, in the Beis HaMikdash, in domestic, in family law? Damam nishpach kamayim. The blood was spilled like water, like Niagara Falls. Hinam kedoshe haruge malchus asara. They are the 10 who were executed by the government. And we'll see at the end of the kinah, it wasn't just these 10. These are the most famous of the 10. Al elani bochia ve'eni nigra. Quotes Yirmiyahu. I can't get over crying. I go back year after year and I mourn and I cry over them. Again, this is not standard avelus. When someone who is an embodiment of godly values is executed for living a life of those values, that's not minhag l'sha'olam. That's sick. That's a corruption. That's humanity corrupting itself. And we can't get over that. Zos bezochri, all I have to do is mention this. Ezak za'aka gedol amar. What is za'aka gedol amar? It sounds like Mordechai, right? A cry. I can't be controlled. Can't be stopped. Chemdas Yisrael klei hakodesh nezer v'atara. They're described as the klei hakodesh. What does this mean? What is klei hakodesh? The vessels of the Beis HaMikdash. The very definition is their guf, their physical status is that of hektesh. It's what's called kedusha zaguf. It's the highest level of kedusha. Most of us are good, decent people. When we're learning, when we're davening sincerely, when we're engaged in chesed sincerely, so there's a transformation. We become a different persona. But you know, then we go back to our regular selves. These individuals, they were on that plane all the time. They were a different type of human being. They had kedushas haguf, so to speak. They were klei hakodesh. Was nezer atar? They were the crown. They're the crown jewels of the Jewish people. Tahore lev, absolute sincerity. Kodshe kadashim, the highest level of kedusha. Shchitasim b'misa chamura. But yet they were butchered. They were slaughtered in such a horrific way. The first two that we talked about in the siege of Jerusalem, the Nasi, the head of the Sanhedrin, Shimon ben Gamliel, and the Kohen Gadol Rabbi Shmuel, the Kohen Gadol. Neither of them wanted to die last. Why? They wanted to die first. They shouldn't have to witness and observe the murder, the execution of their peer. So a lot was cast. Mi Rishon Lachel Beru. Who will be executed first? King Paul Gora Rabbi Shimon. The Nasi is going to be executed first. Pashat Savaro Bacha Kenigzur Gzera. Why did he cry? There's a famous medrash. I'm going to say it in a very brief form, but it's a medrash on Parshas Mishpatim. He wanted to know he wanted to do tshuva before he died. Is there something that he did was wrong? So Rabbi Yishmael, the Kohen Gadol, said to him, he said, look, you know what it says about when the widow and the orphan cry out? God says, I will hear their cry, right? When they cry out, and God will respond. He says, I'm not saying that you as the leader of the Jewish people, for sure you never abused consciously a widow or an orphan, but let me ask you this. Was there ever a situation where there was a long line or someone had to wait? And maybe the widow thought, you know, I'm just a lonely widow, I don't have status in society, I don't represent anyone, I'm not a position of prestige, I'm not a major donor. And she felt terrible. She sits there, she's a nachshlepper waiting for the nasi. Not because he abused her or made her wait, but in her mind, she thought, you know, if my husband was this, or if I was from a certain family, my case would be heard. I would be able to wouldn't have to sit out here and wait like this. And she suffered. And she lamented her plight. And Rabbi Shimon cried. He says, yes. He says, you know, it's not like I hired someone to check and to ask all the people who were coming, what was their story and what were they asking about. And it's very possible, because it was very busy and a lot of people have to wait for me, it's very possible that in the shuffle, inadvertently, she suffered. That's what the Medrash says he was crying about, that he caused pain and distress inadvertently to a widow, to an orphan. The Rabbi Shimon Chazar Hegmon is the proconsul, the governor. Lahargo benefesh nitzura, executed him in a horrific way, decapitation. Mizera Aaron, the descendant of Aaron, Shalbava Kashali Kosal ben Agvira. He cries over who? What's ben Agvira? Over the son of the king, meaning the Nasi, the Davidic descendants. Natalis Roshu, the son of Al-Kur, he takes the decapitated head on his lap. And he says, menorah tahora, this pure menorah. What is the idea of menorah? Something that illuminates. Rav Shimon ben Gamliel was the one who would illuminate the generation. He was the great educator, the great scholar. Psalm Eina, he puts his eyes to his eyes, mouth to his mouth, ba'ava gemura. Ona va'omar, peh ha'misgaber b'tor. This mouth that was so masterful in making the Torah come alive, making it meaningful, making it palatable. Pitom, like that, in a split second, niknasa, the decreed or the kanas was imposed upon him, misa mishuna v'chamura, such a horrific, painful, terrible death. And then what happened? Rabbi Shmuel, we talked about this 3 weeks ago. He was stunning, you know. We'd say today they would have put him on the cover, you know, of the magazines. He'd be on the cover of GQ or the cover of Cosmopolitan. Just this handsome, stunning figure. So what did the daughter of the proconsul, the daughter of the Roman official, she said, please peel skin with a sharp razor, skin off his face, and we'll put it on a bus so I can look at this man. I've never seen a man as stunning as him. And that's what they do. Bitar Askira, with a blade, with a razor, they literally peel off his skin, off of his face and forehead. Shri ben Avora, Rasha Aposhet, the wicked executioner doing this. Eis higielim kom tefillin mitzvah bara. Only at the point where what? Where he comes to the place on the head where the tefillin was placed. That part of the forehead, of the forehead and the skull where the tefillin was placed. Shema tza'aka. Only at that point does Rabbi Yishmael cry out. V'nizda'a olam. From that cry, literally the earth, there was an earthquake, the earth trembled, speaking figuratively. That Rabbi Yishmael realizing he'll never be able to wear that Sefer Torah, to beware the Shema Hashem again. The Eretz Hitparara. Tamod Zechus Ledoros. May his merit last for the generations. And we think about this. This should cause an awakening within us. Kol Hashem Bahadara. Turn the page, please, to 417. Now we're skipping a generation. We're now skipping past the aftermath of the Bar Kokhba revolt. We're now in the late 130s. We talked about last week the Hadrianic Decrees. And they were all essentially driven by Jewish apostates saying to the Romans, you want to stop the Jews? They're a stiff-necked people. You'll never stop us. The way to do it is to stop Jewish education. Once you stop Jewish education, it's just a matter of a generation or two till you water down everything. So that'll be the end of the Jewish people. Because when there's no Jewish education, when there's no engagement, no dynamism, it's a matter of time till they assimilate, till they intermarry, until they're lost. So what happens? Me'achara they view as Rabbi Akiva. Now, by the way, we have all been there. When you're in Caesarea, you know, in fact, that international status is a historical place to see. But you see the Colosseum? Rabbi Akiva, we mentioned last week, was well over 100 years old. They would bring him out, and each day they would take the iron comb and they would literally dig in and carve out his flesh. Throw him back, you know, after a number of days. The body just couldn't take that. You could just imagine, you know, in that hot, think about Caesarea, you know, it's on the Mediterranean. Can you imagine in the flies there, the infection in the wounds? Just horrific. This is what they did to our Rabbi Akiva. What is he described as? Oker Harim V'Tochanan. He literally could take mountains and grind them, Zuba Zuba Svara. Rabbi Akiva had the most brilliant mind. The most analytical, linear, rational mind. And it was that ability, not only to take the Masorah from the Beis Shammai that we mentioned last week and from the Beis Hillel through his two teachers, Rabbi Yoshua and Rabbi Eliezer, but he had this great ability to define, to categorize, to analyze, and that's what he conveyed to his students. That's what we call, that's the whole methodology of the Torah Sheba'al Peh. You know, we use a term, we call it lumbus. The ability to define, to categorize, to analyze. That's who he was. He was the sharpest mind of the generation. Es bisaro, what do they do? Misarkin. With the iron combs, bimasre kabarza, lishtabra. That literally wouldn't just wrench the flesh, but break the bones. Yatsasa lishmasa be'echad. What was the last word on his mouth? The last word was Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, that he could fulfill Afilu Hu Notels Nafshecha. Even if God takes your life, there are certain times that God demands of us our life. Baskol Amra, the heavenly voice came out and said, Rabbi Akiva, Ashrecha, fortunate are you, Gufcha Tahor B'chol Minei Tahara. Your body is very... Do you understand? His body was not just a body of flesh and blood. It became like when we mentioned on the previous page, a clay kodesh. There was a transformation of the gavra. He became like a ministering vessel. Not just like some of us when we're learning or davening or doing chesed in a sincere way, but there was a transformation of his very persona, the very physical body that encompassed his soul. Who's Ben Bava Rebbe Yehuda, the famous Rebbe Yehuda Ben Bava? By the way, many of us have been to his kever. You know, the Arabs, I'm talking about the Israeli Arabs in the Galilee. They violated his kever just a couple of years ago. It's been replaced, it's been refixed. What happened? This is the story of the first parak in the Masechta Sanhedrin. One of the Hadrianic decrees was no transmission of authority, no granting smicha, ordination. Because if he grants smicha, now you know who the Balei Masorah are, who are the ones that ultimately will legislate, will determine, will define things for the next generation. By having no smicha, then it's what we say in Yiddish, a hefkervel. Then it's anarchy. You know, because everybody can claim to have knowledge. What happened? They said, the town that smicha is granted, will destroy it. Will uproot and destroy the town. So he took these young students, he was 70 years old at the time. Today, 70 is a spring chicken. You just allow you to drink alcohol and get a driver's license at 70. 70 in antiquities was not a simple thing. He was an aged person. He fasted all the time. He was in a weakened state. He says, let's go out into the mountains that haven't been developed. The Galilean mountains near the area today we call Usha, that area, Shvaram, that area. And I'll grant the smicha in a place which is not near any town, any community. Chances are it was maybe a Jewish mishumet. Who knows who did it? Maybe one of the Judeo-Christians. But somebody ratted him out to the authorities. And the Romans come after him and the students. And the students don't want to leave him. He says, the whole reason I'm giving this smicha is that there should be a tomorrow. There should be a Jewish future. The Masorah should continue. You have to flee. And the students flee. And the Romans, and they absolutely, in a horrific, heinous way, they execute him. Spear after spear, they just thrust through his body in a horrific way. Ben Bava Rabbi Yehuda Acha Rav Heviu, B'Shivron Levaz Hara, Nerag Ben Shivim Shei, he was 70 years old, Bidei Risha Rura, under the evil, cursed Roman government. Yoshe B'tan Isaya, he was someone who would sit in fasting, Naki, he was pure, Chassid means someone who always would go above and beyond the letter of the law. He didn't just do what the halacha demanded, he always went above and beyond the letter of the law. The malachta lamara. Here, Hananya ben Taradion, Rabbi Hananya ben Taradion, Acharav. You know who that is. Father-in-law of Rabbi Meir, the father of Beria, the great scholar. What did he do? He defied the Hadrianic decrees by engaging in public Jewish education. They didn't have the printing press in antiquities. What was a text that was used? A Sefer Torah. A Sefer Nach. So what did they do? They took him and they wrapped him in it. And instead of just burning him alive with the Torah that he was teaching, they took these wool, clumps of wool that they used as sponges, and they wet the wool sponges so that he wouldn't burn to death right away. It would be a slow, horrific, painful death. But realize, this backfired. Instead of people being afraid of, being in fear for their lives, you can't engage in Jewish education, it totally backfired. In Rabbi Hananya ben Taradion, Hanina ben Taradion, he became the poster child. He became, again, our flag that we bore had his name on it. We're not going to allow his death to be in vain. We're going to continue his legacy. We're going to continue Jewish education. And you know what? A generation later, when there was a new emperor, and different Roman proconsuls over the Galilee. And you know what? They didn't revoke the Hadrianic decrees. They just didn't enforce them. And then they allowed eventually the reestablishment of the Sanhedrin under Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eloi, the student of Rabbi Akiva. Judaism survived. And then in the next generation, Rabbi Meir's student, as we mentioned, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, he could at least take the fundamental axioms, the fundamental postulates of our Masorah, and he could edit it into this work called the Mishnah. Judaism would survive. But there was an official edited by the Sanhedrin, by the Gadol Hador, as the Rosh Sanhedrin. And what? Judaism would survive. So, Hanani ben Tarad yon Acher of Machio Kilos B'tzion Shara, the gate of the city is where the crowds were. So in a public place, in defiance of the Hadrianic decrees, he would teach Torah. Yoshe v'dorish, the Sefer Torah Imo. What did they do? V'hikifu b'chav v'lev zemora. They took, you know, they created a bonfire, the wood to burn it. Esa'ur hitzisu b'hem, and they lit it. U'krachu b'sefer Torah. They wrapped him in the Torah that he was teaching with. U'baru v'havara. And they burned him alive. L'libo, and on his chest, they put svogin shaltemer. They put wool sponges. Shelo yamus mehera. Chassid Rabbi Yesheva HaSofer. We just had him in the Sechta Chul, in the Daf Yomi last week. It's Rabbi Yesheva HaSofer. Haragu Amamora. They executed him. We called the Roman government. We talked about what they did last week in the aftermath of the Bar Kokhba revolt. Amamora they referred to. Zeraku Bishluchu Leklovin. They had these wild, like, you know, we have today a pit bull terrier. They had these wild dogs attack him. They didn't allow him to be buried, like the Nazis. Left a body there. Didn't allow him to be buried. Kol bas yatzalav, shaloniach kum mitaras Moshe l'shamra. There wasn't one aspect, it wasn't even l'shamra. It doesn't mean that he didn't observe one aspect of the Torah. Of course, that's a given that there wasn't one part of the Torah that he didn't observe. Of course he observed. What's l'shamra? Shmira we talk about, right? We say in Avarabba. Lil modu l'lamay, what's l'shmor v'lasos? He enabled that part of the system to be maintained. He taught the principles. He taught the underpinnings. He taught the axioms and postulates. He taught the concept, the philosophy of it. He taught the value of it so that not only did people observe the technical mitzvah, but they lived the principle of the mitzvah. They lived a life, you know, that reflected the value and the philosophy of the mitzvah. It wasn't one aspect of Judaism that he didn't have the ability to convey it in its full glory and to communicate it to the next generation, what its principles were, how it shapes us, how it defines us as human beings, as Jews. As Rabbi Chanina ben Chachinoi v'Acharov, Rabbi Chutzpitz b'yom ever. You know who Rabbi Chutzpitz on the Torgamon was? I'll give you an example. Rabbi Soloveitchik was a masterful orator. Now, you listen, Yiddish is the best, but even in English, which was probably his ninth language, a masterful orator. There's a reason that the students from MIT and Harvard and Tufts would come on a Saturday night, instead of going to the movies, they would come to the Maimonides school to hear 2 hours. The Rebbe would just get warm after 45 minutes. Today we can't get away with that. But every Saturday night, the Parsha should be 2:15, 2.5 hours. I mean, it was a full-length feature there. And they listening every word, you had 150, 200 people. And it wasn't the most comfortable room, and it wasn't, these are nice chairs we have here at B'nai Yisrael. You didn't have these comfortable padded chairs. And that's what they did for years. That wasn't true of every Gadol. Rav Moshe was the Posek Hador. His oratory skills wasn't an orator like the Rav. Rav Aaron was the builder of American Orthodoxy, Rav Aaron Cutler. Their oratory skills were not on par with the Rav. You weren't getting the masses of people. They had students who were Talmidei Chachamim who appreciated them. Absolutely. But they could transform people who weren't so committed to the Masorah by the way that they can communicate it. I used to have them as tapes from Mr. Norbuch. Now I turned it on to the MP3. I mean, I feel when I listen to the Rav like I'm listening to a philharmonic. I'm in a different universe. He takes you to a different reality. It's a different universe. It's a symphony. That's who Rabbi Chutzpitz HaMeturgeman was. Was Meturgeman. He would take the words of some of his peers, of some of the Gedolim, and he would communicate it. They would have this thing called the Yarche Kala. They would come, everyone would come to learn for a week, sometimes for more than a week. And he would communicate it in a way that would make the most difficult concepts rich, meaningful, and palatable. to people who were not as learned, to people who were not sitting and studying every day. He was the Philharmonic of his day. He was the symphony of his day. What did they do? They cut out his tongue. Before they executed him, they cut out his tongue. Because how dare this man defy the Hadrianic decrees? How dare he defy what we, the Roman Empire, have imposed? Miyad Ofaporea describes how brilliant, how beautiful his words were. If a bird would be flying over, Behevel Piv, just through hearing the symphony of his communication, it's as if it would be Nisrak, as if it would burn up. You know that description they gave of Rabbi Yonasan ben Uziel? When the bird would pass over, it would be burnt up. You know, it's an idea here. And it's such a contrast, the way he was killed. Tzadik Rabbi Elazar ben Shamua. What was this? You know we have a minhag. Before we make the bracha of Kiddush that the rabbis instituted, what do we say first, Friday night? We have a minhag. Yom HaShishi, Vayechulo Shemayim Varetz B'chol Tzvaam. Right? We have that paragraph. So that apparently is a very old minhag. This student of Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Elazar ben Shamua, what happened? The Romans broke into his house on a Friday night. They didn't even let him finish saying Kiddush. In the paragraph of Vayechulo Shemayim, they butchered him. And you have to understand, probably his whole family was there. They come and they butcher him at a Friday night table making Kiddush in front of his family. I mean, this is the kind of things the Nazis did. Yom Erev Shabbos Hayah, it was Friday night. Zaman Kiddush, time for Kiddush. The Akadesh Vayikra, he was declaring the Kiddush, declaring God as the creator of the universe. Cherev Shalfu Alav, they took the sword out of the, I think the term is a scabbard, you know, they took the sword out of the sheath. And what? Velohi Nichu B'chaim, they didn't allow him to even live the few minutes to say Kiddush, the few seconds to say Kiddush. L'sayim, to complete to L'gamra. Yotzasa Nishmasa B'bar Elokim, saying, Asher bara Elokim lasos. He dies with those are the last words out of his breath. Next paragraph. Hine chahena v'chahena. What's chahena v'chahena? Like these and like these. Don't think it was only the eight of the ten martyrs we've mentioned here. So on and so forth. The Romans executed many, many more. Hosifu b'nei avla lanos bigara. The skila, sreifa, hereg, v'chenek, every form of execution you could imagine, they imposed upon us. Miyucha l'shara. We can't even fathom. We don't even know the numbers. Noseres mimenu yochlu arayosep zura. Right? The Jewish people is described as the lamb. The lion, in this case, the Roman government, it devoured the lamb. Yochlu b'makom kadosh. The description here, you know, the Kodesh Kadoshim is the Korban Chatas and the Korban Asham. Why doesn't it mention the Ola? So the Rav said, there's two types of kapara by Korban Chatas and the Korban Asham, you know, for our sins. One is the bringing of the blood atonement, right, the putting the blood on the altar. The second is that the Kohanim eat the Korban. There's a kapara through the atonement, through the Zrikas Adam, and there's a kapara through the achila of the Kohanim. The blood was spilled, and their flesh was devoured. This is coming back to the theme that we spoke about that happens on Yom Kippur. It should be a kapara for us. Yes, the primary reason that we're reading Arzei Levanon is we're reliving the death. We're re-experiencing their funeral, their death, the tragedy. And we're in Avelos. But through the transformation, the catharsis, that Rabbi Akiva's death will not be for naught. We will live to continue his mission. There's not a day that doesn't go by that we don't study the words of Rabbi Akiva, that we don't live the words of Rabbi Akiva, that we don't try to embody and shape the next generation with the values of Rabbi Akiva. Then their death, the kapara of the spilling of the blood, and the kapara of the consumption of their flesh, then at least it should be a kapara. That it has an effect on us. That we see ourselves as Rabbi Akiva's students. That we see ourselves as Rabbi Akiva's children. That we see ourselves as the Mamale Makom, is continuing his destiny, his legacy, his values. And with the same thing with Rabbi Chutzpitz and the Turgaman, in terms of being able to communicate Torah in a way that brings it to life, that makes it three-dimensional, that engages, that inspires, that we should be like Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, that there's a certain sense that we're committed that there'll be a next generation, that the next generation will continue the legacy, and we'll give our life for that next generation, for the education of the next generation. Chazei ha-tenufa v'shok ha-teruma. Right, these are the choicest pieces. I'm not talking about in a butcher shop that it's the USDA prime. I'm talking about that this is what goes to the Kohanim. On any korban, this goes to the Kohanim. Choice pieces. Tarfu Aryeh HaKfir. These were the choicest of the Jewish people. These were the finest of the Jewish people. These embodied everything that the Jewish people live up to and value. The Aryeh, the lion, devoured them. Yitav Be'ina Hashem V'lo Yosif Ode Yasra. Hashem, please never allow this to happen again. You take the Fogel family. What they did in Atzmona, what they did, and then they moved to Itamar. What they did for the communities they lived in, what they represented, the lives that they lived. We had a chance to visit with Mrs. Fogel's parents. They're raising the children. They're such fine, such refined, dignified human beings. The Rosh Yeshiva. He's the rabbi of Baca. Baca, when he became the rabbi there, is not an observant neighborhood. But with an articulate French, he could speak the language, speak in English in a very fine, refined way. Just, you're around these people, and there's a certain, all of the grandeur and all the majesty that a human being can be, you see in that. They live it. And Nebuch, instead of being grandparents, the parents and their children who didn't walk away from being exiled from Gush Katif embittered. They went to Itamar and they're going to create a new world. And to say that they were butchered is an understatement, the way they were murdered like that. That's the lion just devours. The lion just devours the choicest of our people. God, please, lo yosif od liyasra. Please, don't allow this to happen ever again. Please. Amet birkayim koshlos. The weakening. Think about when, you ever have that when you're so weak, your knees buckle. When we think about what happened to our kedoshim, we can't stand. Literally, we collapse. The knees buckle. Cherek Yaakov u'moshia ve'es tzara. Please, we go back and we relive the tragedy each and every year. Give us a salvation in this time of crisis. Tzedek imlach melech. Let the melech, let the true king. What's tzedek? Another way for justice. Let there be justice to what's happened. V'shalmu yimei avlech. Once and for all, put an end to the days of our mourning. Oro Nisa v'Neilah, for the light of truth, when there'll be a just world, when there'll be a world of perfection. That's what we journey for. That's what we're looking for. Not to go back and relive the funeral, not to go back and relive the death and the tragedy, but for once and for all to put an end to the tragedy, and for once and for all that we can see, we can have once again that Hashras Hashchina. We can perceive the presence of God. The restoration of the Mikdash is not just the reestablishment of a structure. It's a different providential relationship. It's a different perception of reality and truth. And that's what we look for. That's the Arzei Levana. It goes back to what we're going to finish now at this point. It goes back to what we started with 3 weeks ago. That part of the experience that we experience, we don't just speak in terms of macro destruction, but the life of the individual, the precious individual, and how every life and every human being is a universe, is a world. And that only by experiencing and understanding what that world meant, that individual world, that life, can we even begin to fathom, even begin to scratch on a macro level, on a global level, the devastation and destruction that our people suffered throughout the millennium. We pray that this will be the last year that we have to study these kimos. The last year that we go through this. It will be the last year that the world does not perceive God in its ultimate sense, in God's ultimate sense. And we pray that there'll be a world of justice, a world of truth. Ki mala aretz deos Hashem. That humanity ultimately will see clearly godly values, ethical, moral values, theological, philosophical values. And that instead of the United Nations being the biggest source of hypocrisy, the biggest source of corruption and perversion of what a United Nations should be, there will be a United Nations. A United Nations that lives by the motto, Ki mala aretz deos Hashem. That the universe will be filled with the knowledge of God. And that we as the leaders of humanity will once again restore the world to what it must be and what it should be.
Ellie Weber's share will be starting in a minute.